I don't know about you, but we kind of talked about this a little bit on Christmas Eve. But one of my most exciting experiences of the year as a child, and I have to admit, kind of as an adult too, is looking forward to anticipation to opening up presents and, as I mentioned, Christmas Eve, seeing what new G.I. Joe doll or G.I. Joe Jeep I got, or what new Hot Wheels set I got, or something like that. Now, I have to say, and this is just as you get to know me a little bit better, you'll know a lot more of my weirdnesses, but I was the kid that did not allow the neighbor's kids to throw anything at, bomb, tear up my G.I. Joes, Army men, anything like that. My Hot Wheels primarily did not get raced. They primarily were displayed. And as a child, I even have black and white photographs of setting up my G.I. Joes just right and then taking their pictures and daring anyone to touch them for about 2 weeks. I still have them to this day, and they are in 7 display cases throughout one of our rooms, which that's another reason we need an extra bedroom, because I have 7 glass display cases and 2 open display cases of baseball memorabilia, football memorabilia, and antique toys. And they're antique because they were mine. And but I loved it. My son-in-law Jimmy said to me on the 26th, that's when we celebrated Christmas together, he said, "I don't think I ever see you get more excited than when we get together on Christmas." I said, "Well, it's fun. Is it not fun to you?" And he said, "Well, yeah." And I said, "You know, it's, I like to get stuff, but I love to see the people's faces when they get stuff, you know, that I've given to them and everything." And especially, I always get secret gifts. And this year, I usually get Kim and McKenna and Lauren each a gift that usually the girls will know what I've gotten Kim, and Kim will know what we've gotten the girls because we've shopped together. But this year, I got 3 separate secret gifts that Kim, Lauren, and McKenna, not one of them knew from the others. I mean, I tore it up in Ulta. And if you men don't know what that is, you can consult me afterwards. I know everything from what shade of porcelain beige my wife wears to, you know, I mean, I'm in touch with my sensitive side. Don't worry about me. But I love to open the gifts, to see people open the gifts and do this. And I'd been on pins and needles all through Christmas night as a child. I was hardly able to sleep. But then afterwards, there's just, do you ever notice there's just kind of that sense of, well, what now? Well, what now? The toys have been opened. There's no more surprises. All the 20 different varieties of home-cooked foods turn into bologna sandwiches and potato chips. And all the, and I'm, here we go. You're going to get to know me a little bit better. I cannot stand to throw away bows. It drives me nuts. And because we're moving, and as soon as we sell our house, Lord willing, please pray for that, we're going to be moving up here for good. In the meantime, we're just kind of going back and forth a whole lot. And I saw in the trash that Kim had ready for me to take out this year a big gold bow and red and white peppermint cane looking bows and all this. And I was like, oh, no, she didn't. And finally, I thought, resist. I watch enough Hoarders on TV that I just said, resist. And I tied up the bag and I took it out. And do you know, I haven't been able to get that out of my mind ever since. I call this letdown post-gift event depression syndrome, PGEDS, post-gift event depression syndrome. Now, as I look back on it and I think about it, Mary and Joseph had just opened up the most amazing Christmas present in the universe. Jesus Christ, who had been foretold by the prophets, who had been announced by the angels. They had just gone through an incredible anticipation because of the words of the angels. Then they arrived in Bethlehem. Then there's the labor. They worried about finding a place to stay. Then they worried about how to make the birth more comfortable in like a cave where they put animals, and there's animal smells everywhere, and it's not sanitary at all, and it's probably damp and cold and just not the nice little warm glowing manger scene that we have on our coffee tables. And then after the baby's birth, lots of guests, lots of adoration, lots of wonder. And that post-labor glow, I would say. But after the glory faded, shepherds were gone, the dawn's arriving. What are Mary and Joseph's feelings? Have you ever given that a thought? What were Mary and Joseph's feelings? They were left with this fragile baby boy, yet they're aware he's the king of the universe. He's God in the flesh. So the question begins to be then, were they left totally on their own? Were they left to make it now in this cold, indifferent world with Jesus? Well, how are we to move on after God brings us through a big event? Now, it can be a big event that's a positive thing. It can be a big positive event like Christmas and Christmas Eve. And I told somebody this morning, I said, man, I wish we had the crowd this morning that we had on Christmas Eve. It was crazy. I just want you Clemson fans to know something. For everybody, and you tell them, for everybody that's not here today because they stayed up and watched the game last night, which I did too, for everybody that's out, God deducts a point for every person that stays out of church because of the Clemson game. I'm telling you, Clemson's going to have a big deficit to start with on the 13th. But what do we do after big events? In churches even, I hear pastors say this, and I've been doing this for 40 years now, and I got to say, it drives me nuts to hear pastors say this, but I've said it myself. Well, we need to wait till after Christmas because nothing's happening after Christmas. Really? Our commission stops? Our role as Christ's ambassadors stop? Our desire to honor God by helping in His kingdom's work in this area and to grow His church, and that all comes crashing to an end? Well, sadly, it does for the most part. And in January and February, you don't see many churches planning many big events because they're thinking, well, everybody's going to be in a post-Christmas lull, or as I've said, a post-gift event depression syndrome, PGEDS. You're going to get that before this is over with. But there's also times that God's brought us through some pretty bad times, some dark and stormy nights, and it's the day after. What then? There are times when we go through incredible struggles and trials and tribulations. We fight spiritual battles, and maybe some just trying to hold on in the face of disease or turmoil, or in the case of, like we're going to get to Elijah and Moses and some of these in just a minute. Maybe somebody's just accomplished a great feat for the Lord. In our case, maybe that person that we've been trying to get to come to church with us for 10 years finally says yes and they come. Maybe that person that you've been talking to about Christ in kind of a roundabout way, they begin to ask more pointed questions, and before you know it, they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you've had a direct hand in that. And you're just on cloud nine because you see that God's using you. And so then what happens? I'm going to call this the same PGEDS, but I'm going to call it post-God event depression syndrome. Because it happens. It happens when youth go on a summer camp, to a summer camp. It happens when you go to a youth conference or Standing Strong. My son-in-law's leaving today with two van loads of teenager students from his church to go to Standing Firm. What is it called? Strength to Stand. Yeah, something like that. Something about standing. Strength to Stand. And, of course, they're all excited because Kanye West is going to be there. And just a word about that, by the way, everything. Everybody back off Kanye. All we can do is believe that he's truly been born again and saved. And he's a baby, though. And he's going to say some stupid things, and he's going to do some stupid things at first. But we as Christians need to be cheering him on, not wait till he trips. Okay, that's side sermon. That's free. You ain't got to pay more for that. But sometimes after a big God event, we feel alone. We feel down. We feel like we're left to pick up somehow and carry on, like the miracle is past, but the aftermath is still waiting for us on the other side. There are more than three, but there's three people I want to use this morning to point to about this. And I think it's a strong message for the church. But also, I think it's a strong message if there are any non-Christians here today. Because I think it points us to where we've got to start. First example is Moses after confronting Pharaoh. Moses had all kind of self-doubt. Tons of it. If you got your Bibles or if you want to follow on the screen, I always encourage you to use your own Bibles. Because, you know, I could be putting anything up there. But read in your own Bibles. But and some people have already asked me, what translation do I use? And my answer is yes. I use several different ones, actually. I will primarily stay with either ESV, English Standard Version, or the New Living Translation. You say, why New Living Translation? Well, it's written on a seventh grade level. I want every child to be able to understand what we're talking about. And it is a translation. It's not just a paraphrase like the Message or something. I don't recommend the Message for deep Bible study. It's good for reading. At least you're reading something about the scriptures. It's good for reading, but I wouldn't recommend it for Bible study. Anyway, we could talk more sometime about translations and my thoughts on some of those. But if you got your Bibles with you, Exodus 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 8. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. And you have not delivered your people at all. You see, let me just stop here and say, we think that somehow we have to talk in Sunday school talk to God when we pray. We think sometimes we've got to say everything just so we don't let God think that we're wondering or doubting or upset or angry or anything. Let me just say this. God can handle it. God can handle it. And Scripture is full. Read the Psalms of David, for heaven's sakes. David's griping about why are people succeeding when he's not. David's griping about the people who are trying to kill him and everything. David's even griping about how bad he feels because of his own adultery and sins and everything. I mean, David's griping about everything. But let me tell you, Moses is just flat out saying to God, why did you even pick me? Because I don't see your hand at work in this situation. Now, through faith, I hope we've learned at this point to say yet. Because God's timing is often not our timing. But Moses is really kind of arguing with God here. But the Lord said to Moses, listen to this. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Boom. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Wow. And now let's go back and ask the question, what was Moses' attitude? Why'd you send me? Why did you even send me, Lord? And God's answer was, all right, now you're going to see what I'll do. Because you're called by my name. Through all three of these examples I'm going to give today, there's going to be a common theme. And I don't want you to miss it. So I'm going to repeat it about every time. And that is this. God certainly does expect us to work. I've never seen a church grow without hard work. I've never seen visitors come and come back and come back and plug in without hard work, without some sacrifice, without people investing. So God certainly expects us to trust Him, to work hard, to believe Him, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And somebody asked me sometimes, said, well, how good are you at evangelism? I said, I'm batting 1,000. They said, what do you mean by that? I said, I'm batting 1,000. Because all I have to do is share. It's not my job to save. And so here's the thing. If we will do our part, listen to me carefully here. If we will do our part, then we've got to learn to trust God for His part. He had called Moses. He had given Moses the vision of what would be, where they would go, what was going to happen, that He was going to bring them out and all that. And Moses didn't see it in his timing, so he started wanting to give up and said, God, why did you even send me? How old's Tiga K? 30? About 30? Huh? 30. About 30 years old. That's, John knows that because he was 20 when it started. So Tiga K is about 30 years old. Tiga K's had some great godly highlights. Tiga K's had a lot of failure. Tiga K's had some controversy. Let's just put it out there. Come on. Tiga K's had some controversies, had some disappointment, had some heartache, had some heartbreak. Had some disappointment in people, had some things that some people thought were fair, some people thought were unfair. And so we got a choice. We can say, God, why did you even send me here? Or we can say, okay, God, that's the past. That's my timetable. That's how I see things. Now, what do you want to do, Lord? And you know what? It is time for the folks at Tiga K Baptist Church to quit looking that way and start looking this way and saying, okay, Lord, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? What can I do to be a part of it, Lord? I do not have the answers. If you called me here because you think I've got all the answers to make this the next mega church in the Charlotte area of North South Carolina, you're nuts. But I am foolish enough to try to lead you to believe that God is big enough to overcome our weaknesses. We're going to see this in Paul in just a second. So God's answer is, okay, you mad enough yet, Moses? You given up enough yet, Moses? You think it's a lost game now, Moses? Now stand back and watch what I'm about to do. Second example, Elijah, after the Mount Carmel victory. What was his response? Fear and escape. He ran away. Look at 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump to verses 9 and 10. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You remember they had the wood piled up, they poured it full of water and everything, and they had the great duel on Mount Carmel, the 400 prophets of Baal versus Elijah. It's better than the college football playoffs. I mean, Elijah against 400 prophets of Baal. And they have a pray down. And the pray down is, you know, God's going to send down fire on all this rain-soaked wood and everything. And not only did he do that, it burned so hot and everything killed all 400 prophets of Baal. God said, watch this. You see, we have lost our ability to believe God can do more than what we can predict. Did you hear what I said? We have greatly lost our ability to believe God can do infinitely more than just what we can predict. But that's exactly what he did with Elijah. So, where did I leave off? So Ahab told Jezebel, I'll start over, and all that Elijah had done, how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, she's saying, I'm going to have your head within 24 hours. Then he was afraid. Wait a minute. This mighty prophet of God who's just defeated 400 prophets of Baal and one woman says, I'm going to have your head in 24 hours, and he runs off and hides and he's afraid. I had a boy ask about that in my Old Testament class in seminary. He said, Dr. Philbeck, I just don't understand. How could it be? It's such a strong and mighty man of God. It could be like this. And just one woman says this, and then he runs off depressed and scared and fearing for his life and all that. Dr. Philbeck just pulled his glasses down on his nose and said, are you married, son? Anyway, on the next politically incorrect statement, says, then he was afraid, and he arose. He ran for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Then verse 9, so he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. In other words, he hid in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they're seeking to take my life, to take it away. Look at Elijah's attitude. Elijah's attitude was, I've done all these things for you, and look what I've gotten for it. They're after my life to kill me. And God's answer, what are you doing here, Elijah? I sent you on a mission. And one of the cool parts of that story, if you read on, he says, turn around and look behind you, Elijah. And God gave him a vision of 7,000 children of Israel who had not yet wimped out and bowed down to Baal. And Elijah's like, whoa, I'm not alone. You know the old saying that 10% of the church members do 90% of the work? Sadly, that's about true in a lot of churches. I've not been here long enough yet to judge that. I don't know. But a lot of times in our church work, and I hesitate to just say church work because it sounds so much just like we're working for the Lions Club or the Rotary or something, like an organization. So let me say in our spiritual kingdom work, in our work for the Lord, sometimes we get to the point we think, well, why try? Nobody else really cares. Nobody will notice the difference. I told the pastor search committee when they were talking to me here, and I told the elders when we talked to them, one of the, Colossians 3:23 is my mantra, man. I'm telling you. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with excellence, as unto the Lord and not unto men. In other words, the last words we ought to ever hear coming out of anything related to the work of the kingdom of God, i.e. Tega K Baptist Church, activities, events, programs, or anything is, yes, that's okay. That's okay. You seen those commercials? Oh, so you've worked with Dr. So-and-so? Yeah, he's okay. Just okay? And then you hear the doctor say, hey, guess who's just been reinstated? Well, not officially. That's what it feels like in the body of Christ. When our offering, listen, do you know a person that picks up chewing gum wrappers off the floor of the church or cleans the toilets or cleans your baby's bottoms in the nursery and everything? That is an act, an offering to God for His kingdom's work. I'll tell you something. Babies ain't taken care of. Parents ain't coming back. People come in and see trash in your church and you don't care around the building and all that kind of stuff. They'll go to some place that does. I'm not talking about trying to be luxurious or spend tons of money or be extravagant or anything like that. You're missing the point if you hear that. What I'm trying to say is God has given you and God has given me a mission. And that mission is to do everything we do with excellence as unto the Lord and not unto men. And when we don't see results and when we get fearful and we think, oh, things used to be so good and now they're not. And look who all's left and look what's happened. And we don't have the resources to do all this. And these people aren't going to come back. And what if they leave? And what if all this? God says, I sent you on a mission. And look around you here. I don't believe anybody in this room has yet bowed to the enemy. So we got a few of us that are willing to join hands and say, okay, God, what do you want us to do? And we ought to be able to say together as a body of Christian believers, you want us to fight hell with water pistols, God? Let's do it. I said that in my church in Athens, Georgia one time, and my elders the next week, to my surprise, came to the altar at the end of the service. Each one had a water pistol, laid it down, said, we're ready, preacher. Hey, Elijah had every reason to be fearful. Things weren't going his way. He didn't understand, and God said, who sent you on this mission, Elijah? Well, and by the way, I want you to notice something. God never answers the fact that Elijah's life was in danger, because it was. He just promises to be with him in trouble. In other words, God doesn't promise us always success and health and wealth, but He always promises to be with us. And He always promises to give us what we need to be the best for His honor and glory, even through all the junk. Final one. Look at this. Paul. Paul, after seeing a revelation of the third heaven, well, he should be all pumped up and everything's good to go then, right? No. Pain and some relief. He had a thorn in the flesh. What was that thorn in the flesh? Don't you tell me you know what it was. I had somebody in my last church say, I know what it was. You don't know what it was? It was. We don't know. And I think the reason that we don't know for sure what it was, because if we knew, we'd say, oh, I don't have that problem. Or, well, I can't be this or that because I have this same thorn in the flesh. It could have been a number of things. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, boy, that shoots down about 90% of the prosperity preachers on television right now, doesn't it? God gave him this issue to keep him from being conceited. Just saying. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So look at Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude was pleading for the pain to leave. And oh, isn't that what we all do? Nobody wants pain. No, nobody. My heart goes out this morning. Dot was telling me about Janelle fell and broke her leg in a couple places. Going to have surgery on it. I said, you tell Janelle, I can certainly relate. I've had 3 broken legs, a cracked kneecap, a torn Achilles tendon, 4 torn cartilages, and now a knee replacement on this knee. I can relate to leg issues. And that was only 1 deacon's meeting from that. But anyway, yeah, so. But Paul's pleading for the pain to leave. And that's where we lose it. Because a whole lot of times, we just want to escape any bad time. So we say, oh, why has God left me now? Left you? God may have you right where he wants you for a very good reason. His ways are not our ways. We don't always understand why certain things happen. But I can promise you, from the promise of Scripture, and also for my own life, that even some of the most horrible events in my personal life have turned into some of the God's greatest moments in my life, because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It didn't say all things are good. You say, well, how do you know about that? Well, I'll get into the longer story later, but let me just tell you, my sister, who died in 2014 of a drug overdose. She dealt with drug and alcohol her whole life. She was in 9 legal marriages. And I don't know how many cohabitations, but my purpose is not to bring my sister down, but just to make a point. She was having, my sister had a rough life. And it was not my parents' fault. She made her choices, and they were bad. She had every opportunity known to man. She was the smartest one in the whole family, and it pains me to say that, but she was. When she had her first child, Dodie was her name, Dodie. My mom and dad and I took her home from the hospital because my sister was at that time staying high and running around and all this. So Dodie was somewhere between my child and my little sister, because I was already about grown then, or at least I thought I was. And I was playing with Dodie out in the backyard on a Sunday afternoon before we went to church, and she fell down. And she called me Donk because, well, I'll just put it in polite terms, my dad told her that I was a donkey. We won't go there, but And I had long hair at the time and everything, and Dodie would always hold on to my hair and suck her thumb. I've got a picture of me sitting in a chair, and Dodie's got hold of my hair, sucking her thumb. That's how she'd get peaceful, holding my hair and sucking her thumb. Well, she fell down on this Sunday afternoon. She said, "I can't get up." I said, "Get up, Dodie. Come on. We got to go." And she said, "I can't get up, Donk. I can't get up." I tried to get her up, and I felt her. She was burning up. Took her in the house. We rushed her to the hospital. Her temperature was 105. And a year and a half later, Dodie died of leukemia. I won't go into the full story of things we experienced that time. Sometime I will, because I think it'll bless your heart to hear a child's view of getting ready to go to heaven. And she described things for us. It was amazing. But can I just say this? There is nothing good about a 3.5-year-old child dying of leukemia. There's nothing good. There's nothing that makes you just want to jump up and say, "Oh, praise the Lord, he's so good." Your heart is ripped in a way that only a parent who's lost a child can ever imagine. Kim knows to this day, as much as I love children, and as much as I love to see children's things at Christmas, I cannot read the Christmas story to children on Christmas Eve. I can't do it because I'll never make it through it. Because I remember my dad doing that one time on stage, and Dodie had just started being able to walk again because the cancer got in her joints, and it was painful for her to walk. And she was hobbling, a little 3-year-old hobbling. She gets up on stage, and she walks across the stage, and my daddy didn't see her. And she gets behind my daddy as a 3-year-old and stands there and listens to the Christmas story. I see that picture all the time. I can't read the Christmas story. It just kills me. That's about the most horrible thing that's happened in my life, and there's been some bad moments. But can I say this? God used our time at Emory Hospital in Atlanta to witness to so many people about him. And in the years after that, when I've shared, when my father shared, my mother shared, we quit counting. But in the first year or two afterwards, we knew of at least 36 people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ just by our sharing what God had done in our situation. Now, there's nothing good about the situation, but God still used it for his honor and for his glory. And I want to tell you something, folks. Sometimes we go through some things for like Paul, and we just want the pain to leave, the suffering to stop. But here's God's answer. Don't miss this. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Here's two conclusions and I close. Number one, a new way to view God. Moses focused on who the enemy said he was. A nobody. A nobody. Instead of focusing on what God had said about him, that he was called by God's name. Elijah focused on what the enemy threatened to do to him. Jezebel was going to kill him. Instead, he needed to focus on who the real power of creation and destruction was, God Almighty. Paul focused on what the enemy had done to him. Instead, God wanted him to focus on the real reality that God was using even the pain and torment to work his honor and his glory. Second thing, there's a new way to view their mission and our mission. Listen to me. Moses thought he'd failed, even when he obeyed God. Elijah had a tremendous victory, but he wanted to then give up. Paul may have felt he couldn't go on after dealing with the torment of his condition. God told Moses that it was actually in his failure in his own power that he could then see God's power really at work. Elijah needed to realize that he was not the one carrying God's torch for him, as if he got himself killed, that God's work would be done. No. And Paul needed to know that strength is made perfect or complete, not in power, but in weakness. focus for Mary and Joseph wasn't to be on the shepherds or the angels or the wise men or the gifts or even on fulfilling Jesus' mission for him. Their mission was to raise their son as they were created by God to do. God had already equipped them for the job. And if they needed extra help, like, escaping to Egypt, then God would provide it at the right time. They just needed to raise Jesus. God would empower them. For us, just because the great God event has passed, Christmas rush, Christmas specials, Christmas music, Christmas celebration, doesn't mean that we now just have to take over and get in the regular grind. Nor does it mean that the Spirit of God has abandoned us. Our mission hasn't changed. We're still called by His name to be ambassadors for Him, to serve Him. Whether weak or strong, failing or succeeding, threatened or hurt, don't run off with your tail between your legs and go off into some cave somewhere to lick your wounds. And don't come down from the mountain thinking that you've entered the desert. God is still there. Tega K Baptist Church, and by Tega K Baptist Church, I'm talking to you. You've seen some good times and you've seen some horrific times in this church. You've seen some times with 400 people in this very room, and you've seen some times with 50 people in this very room. And you've wondered, what now, God? What now, God? My word to you, based on the word of God to Moses, to Elijah, and to Paul, is your mission has never changed. And the God of that mission has never changed. Only your fear and your anxiety and your trying to predict the future has held you in bondage. God wants to set you free. God also wants to set the one free today who thinks, I just can't live for God. Therefore, I'm just not even going to try to proclaim to be a Christian. I just can't do it. Well, you got one thing right. You can't do it. You will never succeed all the time for Christ. But Christ in you will grow you to be more and more like Him. And when you fall, He will be the first one there to pick you up. Even when other Christians are looking at you saying, see there, I knew he'd fail. Don't trust yourself. Trust what God can be and can do in and through you. Don't trust your church. You are the church. God is God. Let's trust Him. You need to know Him today? Oh, He loves you. And He wants you to come to Him in full repentance, trusting Him for the rest of your life. If you doubted Him in your own life and in your own mission, maybe in your job, maybe in your marriage, He wants you to trust Him today. You got a post-God event depression syndrome? You need to trust Him. I want to change gears here a little bit. And then I want to pray with us. And then we want to close with the Lord's Supper today. You know why we have the Lord's Supper? Because we forget. You say, well, what in the world does that sermon have to do with the Lord's Supper? They forgot. Moses forgot it was God. Elijah forgot it was God. Paul forgot it was God. And we have the Lord's Supper. We've made it into something it was never intended to be. We've made it into a formal liturgical event that is suffocating almost. This ought to be the most celebrative, serious, but celebrative time in the life of a church. This ought to be the time, like when you invite people to your home for a meal. This is when the church comes together for a meal. And hey, we do it with everything else in life. We even do it with, good grief, did you see when number 9, Travis Etienne, caught that ball last night and went around the side and was going all the way, and he looked like he was running 100 miles an hour and the others were running 10 miles an hour behind him? And we do that with every other event in life. The Lord's Supper is to get us to remember, can you believe what God did for us through Jesus? Hey, you remember what the Bible says about this is not some formal liturgical event that we tack on to the end of a service. This is the service. And this is the time when the family of God ought to gather together in total honesty, in total forgiveness, and in total unity. Now, those are rare words in a Southern Baptist church. Honesty, forgiveness, and unity. But we ought to make them three of our buzzwords here at TGK. Because we will never be the church that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ until we are honest, forgiving, and until we're united in His purpose. Well, let me tell you who's invited to this meal. This is not a Baptist meal. This is not a Baptist meal. This is not a TGK meal. This is not a meal for anybody that I can invite to. I don't have the right to invite you to this meal because it's not mine. It's the Lord's table. And He says, listen to me carefully. If you have followed the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him with your life, you have followed Him and trusted Him for the forgiveness of your sin. Oh, I don't mean walked an aisle and been through some water. I'm talking about you really trusted Him. You really have meant this. You want to live for the Lord. I'm not saying you've been perfect and you've never failed, but you followed Jesus. You trusted Him. Then because of His shed blood, you're invited to this meal, to this table. Period. What I think we ought to do is we ought to think about why we're coming to this table. I want to quote some scripture for you from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and then I want us to watch a short video. And before all that, I'm going to pray. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Jesus is talking to His followers, and He says, it's written there, Paul writes, is on the night that He was betrayed, that Jesus took the bread, and the bread was unleavened, what we would call matzah, and this is matzah. And He didn't take a little wafer, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. And then it says, after He ate of the bread and passed the bread around, and I can tell you right now, they didn't understand what He was talking about then. He took the cup then, and He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. Whoa, new covenant. That means it wasn't just through the promise to the Jews, but it was through God's salvation for everyone through Him, Jesus. Because He says, this is the new covenant of My blood, which is shed for the remission of your sin. And then he says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And here's a promise, until he comes again. I want to pray. After I pray, I want us to watch a video. After the video, I'll not speak, but as God leads you, I want you to come to this table, break off, or that table, or that table, break off a small piece of the unleavened bread, take your cup, and then I want you to form little pockets wherever you want to, back where you're seated, over here in the corner, up in the choir area, or whatever, and go around as families. Now, families can be biological families, spiritual families, or if they're singles here, can I say, or maybe just a couple, and you're four or five, don't let that person eat alone and drink alone. Invite them to be a part of your family for the day. And come together and just remind each other. You don't have to have a professional spokesman. Just say, we eat of the bread. Somebody take charge. Say, we eat of the bread. We drink of the wine to remember him, the Lord Jesus. And when I get the sense that everybody is finished, go back and be seated, and we'll close. And by the way, as people are coming forward, if it's hard for you to get up and walk around, if you will lift your hand after the video time as people are going, I would love and be honored to serve you where you are. Okay? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. We praise you for who you are, for what you've done for us, for the bread which reminds us of your broken body, the juice, Lord, that reminds us of your spilled blood. May we never, never forget. In Jesus' name I pray.